All right, why don't we go ahead and begin our time tonight? Anybody need a handout? Got them here and on a table at the back if you need one. Okay, great. Well, we're going to finish up Calvin tonight, at least. And we're going to go back to Calvin actually a little bit later on, but finish up his story at least. And then dive into the English Reformation this evening. So why don't I open us in prayer, and then we'll dive into the material. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your many blessings and kindnesses to us. Many of them were accrued to our account long before we were even born. And we're going to consider some of those blessings that you brought about in history even before we were born, and we experience the blessing of them now. Father, we thank you for the way you worked in England all those hundreds of years ago, and many of the implications and ramifications that are still playing out in our lives and in our churches today. We thank you for men like Thomas Bilney and William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer. We thank you for the Puritans and many others who have blessed, I know, so many of us in this room as we've read their works and learned more about Christ through them. As we consider their history now, we pray that this time would be blessed of you. We pray that you would give us a good class today, and that we would learn good material, and that this would all be helpful to strengthening our faith and helping us to be more faithful as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I just brought, just really for you to look at, I mentioned Calvin's Institutes last time. It went through six revisions until, it landed in its final edition. I believe it was actually undergoing revision when Calvin died. So he was always trying to fine-tune his material. His knowledge and understanding of God was constantly being enlarged, his knowledge of the Bible, and that's reflected in the way in which he expands his Institutes over time. So first edition came out in 1536, so that's kind of a look at the scope of the work in terms of size, and then of course just added a lot of material by the time it got to the 1559 edition. But again, I just want to commend this work to you. Devotionally rich and helpful, obviously theologically profound, highly readable, especially if you get a good translation. This one by Henry Beveridge is fantastic. So I'm just going to pass these around if you want to take a look at those and thumb through them. Yeah, they're a little heavy. So anyway, yeah, let's finish up the narrative with John Calvin, just a final few pieces to include in his story, and then a brief kind of run through of his theology. I know those who first came to me about maybe doing this class were especially interested in the theology of John Calvin. When we transition from history to theology and looking at the Bible together in a couple of weeks, that's when we'll really get into some of the nuts and bolts of Calvin's theology. So I'll give a broad brushstroke this evening, and then we'll look at him in greater detail in a couple of weeks, okay? And we'll discuss Calvinism and those sorts of things as well as part of the class. So you'll remember that John Calvin had two stints in Geneva. The first one was not so successful and led to him and William Farel actually being expelled from Geneva. He spends 2.5 years in Strasbourg under the mentorship of Martin Bucer, learns a great deal about pastoral ministry, learns a lot more as a theologian, and then in a wonderful and strange turn of providence, he's actually invited back to Geneva to carry on the work of Reformation there. And that's sort of where we were last time. I sort of ended on that anecdote that I love so much, that when Calvin came back after 2.5 years of being away, he actually just picked up in the next verse from where he left off 2.5 years prior, which was, I think, something of a bold statement by Calvin. But that also says something really significant about what his ministry embodied. It was I like to say, turn to the next text ministry. Let's just turn to the next chapter. Let's turn to the next text, and let's learn more and more about God together. So his ministry was one of preaching. His ministry was one of commenting on the Bible and teaching classes and bringing people again and again to the Word of God. And if ever that famous phrase that's used to describe the Reformation, that the Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God, if that ever was showcased in any one place, it was in Geneva, and it was in the ministry of John Calvin. Just remarkable confidence in the power of God's Word to change people's hearts and to bring about Reformation. Toward the end of Calvin's life, I mean, he's a couple decades in Geneva in that second stint. In terms of stories and things like that that are important to his biography, there aren't many of them. So I'm kind of winding down that last chapter of his life. It's just really a period of sustained faithful ministry, doing the same things for many years to bring about further and further reformation and fruit in Geneva. And so there's not much more about his story that I actually wish to tell before considering his theology together. But do you have any questions, either from last time or the little bit I just shared, about the life of John Calvin before we look some at his theology? Okay. So some of the major features of Calvin's theology, again, I'll run through these quickly, and we'll look in much greater detail a couple of weeks from now. But for starting off, the glory and majesty of God really are at the center of Calvin's theology. A lot of people just assume because of Calvinism, it must have been election and predestination, and certainly that was a large part of Calvin's theology. But the real center for Calvin is God. It's his glory, it's his majesty, and everything else revolves around that, including our lives, our happiness, salvation itself. Is not ultimately for Calvin a matter of human happiness, though certainly it is, to some degree. Salvation is about God's glory. God being glorified by the sinner saved by grace. And that's at the center of his theology, and everything basically fleshes out from there. He believed in God-centered worship. I think if you were to ask Luther, you know, what was the Reformation all about? He's immediately going to go to justification by faith alone. That's the center of the debate. That's at the center of the Reformation agenda. If you were to ask Calvin, what is the biggest item on the Reformation agenda, he's going to say it's going to be the recovery of true worship. God being worshipped aright, no longer according to the imaginations of men and various traditions and superstitions, but being worshipped according to his word. And for Calvin, that's God-centered worship. That's worship that has the presence and power of God at the center of it, worshiping him according to his word. Along those lines, he, like some other reformers before him, developed a principle of worship known as the regulative principle of worship, which is the idea that we worship God according to the scriptures, regulated by the Bible. God has a way in which he wants to be worshipped, and it's not up for us to devise or I suppose, innovate ways in which we want to worship God. Rather, we follow the scriptures, and that's how we determine the elements of worship and how worship should be carried on. As I've said before, a huge factor for Calvin as well in his theology, the centrality of the Word of God. In theology, in the church, in the Christian life, just a high confidence in the power of God's Word to bring about real heart and life change. The centrality of preaching in worship itself. If worship is God-centered, surely the Word of God and his communication to mankind has to be at the center of that. So preaching is huge for Calvin. I think if you were to attend, I might not be right about this, but I think if you were to attend a Lutheran worship service, the focal point of the service would be the celebration of communion. If you were to attend a Calvinist service, the focal point would be the sermon. It would be actually the preaching of God's word. And actually, the Puritans we were talking about a moment ago, they will take this idea further and develop this idea of the primacy of preaching, that really is the most important feature of the entire worship service, where we hear from God's word. But Calvin is also very concerned about soteriological concerns. So justification by faith is also huge for him. He says it's the hinge upon which the rest of our theology turns. He's big on union with Christ and justification being grounded in our union with the Lord Jesus. Certainly and famously, predestination and election and effectual calling are huge for Calvin. The idea that salvation is ultimately a matter of God's will and not man's. But that mankind is totally depraved, that is lost in sin, dead in sin, such that the only way an individual could ever come to a place where they embrace the gospel and have faith in Jesus Christ comes through the supernatural activity of God and effectually calling a sinner to himself. And so all those who are elect or chosen of God are those who come in saving repentance and faith. And we'll talk a great deal more about that in the weeks ahead. I talked about communion. Calvin has a very important contribution he makes in those discussions about the Lord's Supper. We kind of had that spectrum we drew up here of on the one end being the Catholic view, which is transubstantiation, the idea that Christ is physically present in the bread and in the wine. And then on the far end of the spectrum would be Zwingli, who has a pure memorialist view. Calvin's a little bit to the, what should I say, left of Zwingli, in that he believes that there is a sense in which Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. It's not simply that we just remember his death in some sort of memorialist sense, but he is there, not by his physical nature, his physical body, but in a spiritual sense. Christ communes with his people and draws near to them in a special way in the context of the Lord's Supper, and that's one large contribution he makes to our theology of communion. So that's just painting with some really broad brushstrokes the theology of Calvin. Like I said, we'll look in much greater detail in a couple of weeks. But any questions at this point about Calvin's theology, his doctrine? Okay, great. All right, English Reformation. That's why we're here tonight. So if you look on your handout, some more recommended resources. Always want to put up there Michael Reeves' excellent book, The Unquenchable Flame. He talks about the English Reformation in there. Reeves himself is a Brit, grew up not very far from where John Owen would have preached. And his material on the Puritans is just fantastic. If you have Audible, the audiobook app, there actually is a series he did through Ligonier Ministries of lectures on the Puritans. You can look that up on Audible. Recommended the Book of Common Prayer, devotionally rich, very rich to bring into public worship as well, something we're going to try to incorporate more and more. This is a huge text in the world of Anglicanism. The Book of Common Prayer is routinely used. Now, it depends. There are very many editions now that are used, some more left-leaning than others. Very few now that are used are faithful to what Thomas Cranmer originally wrote, but the 1662 edition is. And again, devotionally rich, wonderful prayers that are used in that text. I highly recommend it. Definitely recommend A Quest for Godliness by J.I. Packer, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. If you want to get turned on to the Puritans, no one does it better than J.I. Packer. Definitely recommend that book. Pilgrim's Progress, I mean, just a total Christian classic by John Bunyan. And then if you're looking for like a systematic theology by the Puritans, Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson is just fantastic. And then I have listed there some of the shorter Puritan classics. These are devotionally rich. They're Christian life type books. I considered with the women at a recent women's breakfast, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. Highly commend that work. On the Mortification of Sin is probably, I would say almost certainly, the best book on the subject ever written, and has influenced just thousands and thousands of people who want to fight against sin and fight for holiness. But you could see some of the other titles there as well. If you'd like to borrow any of these, I have all these in my library. I'd be glad to loan them out. All right, the English Reformation. We shift now from the continent over to England. And let's start with the harbingers of Reformation. Once again, it was Erasmus's Greek New Testament that sort of gets things going. In a number of different ways. We'll consider just a couple of figures, sort of pre-English Reformation figures that were influenced by Erasmus. One is Thomas Bilney. He's sort of in the East Country of England. And he reads Erasmus's New Testament for the first time, and he comes across the statement in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Imagine growing up in a context where you don't read the Scripture so much for yourself, and you read that text for the first time, and you've been living in this Roman Catholic world in which you can never be sure of your salvation, and if you sin, there has to be, you know, penance that's done to atone for that, and you read this very simple statement of the gospel in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Bilney, who I believe at this point had never heard of Martin Luther or the Reformation going on, he says this: I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the Scripture began to be more pleasant unto me,
than honey or the honeycomb, wherein I learned that all my travails, all my fasting and watching, all the redemption of masses and pardons, being done without truth in Christ, who alone saves his people from their sins, these I say I learned to be nothing else but even a hasty and swift running out of the right way. Or else much like to the vesture made of fig leaves, wherewithal Adam and Eve went about in vain to cover themselves, and could never obtain quietness and rest until they believed in the promise of God that Christ, the seed of the woman, should tread upon the serpent's head. You can hear again, just like we heard in Luther's words a couple of weeks ago, this note of relief that's found in the gospel, that I, a sinner, can pillow my head tonight assured that I'm right with God, and that Jesus Christ is a Savior for me. And I could know that as true as I know anything else in the universe, and I don't have to fear. You sense the anxiety that was there before in Bilney, that you know, I had to perform all these rituals and ceremonies, and it was like Adam and Eve running around with fig leaves or something like that. He can now rest in Christ, because Christ is indeed a Savior for sinners. Like I said, Bilney had not read Martin Luther. He had just read the New Testament, basically, for the first time, but he started coming to very similar conclusions to Luther. And until he was burned for his views in 1531, Bilney would be instrumental in bringing many others to the Reformation. There were now, at this point in the 1520s, people in England who were reading Luther's books for the first time. Remember, I said that in a number of universities and different cities in England and other places on the continent, Luther's books are being outlawed. They're being burned. I use the analogy of like M&M records when I was a kid that were censored, that all of a sudden became popular, right? Luther's books are being burned, and so people are thinking, well, what's in this stuff? This is really radical. This is really edgy. And so they're going out and buying it, and sure enough, thousands and thousands of copies of Luther's works are being smuggled into England, and various groups, especially of younger scholars, are getting a hold of Luther's works and holding these clandestine meetings to read the works of Luther. One such group that took up Luther's works with eager interest was a group of Cambridge scholars who gathered at the White Horse Inn, and Thomas Bilney was among that group. Maybe you've heard of the podcast, The White Horse Inn, which is referring to this group, actually. Is it Michael Horton that's on that group? Okay, yeah. Excellent podcast, by the way. Only heard it a few times, but a good podcast. And they're reading Luther's works. All the beer and all the Luther talk gives the place the reputation Little Germany, they called it. And this is this group of scholars reading Luther's works and debating them and imbibing along with the beer, I guess, Reformed ideas as well. And this included many famous members. Thomas Bilney's among them. Thomas Cranmer, who will be huge later on in the story. Miles Coverdale, Hugh Latimer, and a number of other famous figures. And this becomes a center for Reformation in England as they're bringing in these Lutheran ideas. So all of this is going on in the East Country of England. Over in the rural West, there's a young reform-minded linguist named William Tyndale, who's beginning to cause a stir. Maybe you've heard of William Tyndale, the great Bible translator. Well, he too was working with Erasmus's New Testament. I don't think at this point Tyndale knew Bilney when he starts developing his reformed views. But little by little, Tyndale is developing a passion to see the Word of God translated into English so that all the people would have access to the Scriptures. Now, you may remember Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, but see, he only translated a bunch of handwritten copies. I believe most of his works were translated without the use of a printing press. And so you would have a few editions maybe floating around in England, but you didn't have a mass-produced English Bible. Well, that's what Tyndale's going to do, produce thousands of copies that get to the English people over the course of his life. And so Tyndale, at this point, he hasn't done his own translation into English, but he's developing this sense of unrest that most people don't have access to the Bible, and he thinks the Pope is somewhat responsible for that, and he's developing this passion for getting the Scriptures in the hands of the common people. And at one point, a young scholar, I guess they're over there debating in Gloucester, and one scholar who was opposed to Tyndale's reform-minded ideas said to him, "You know what, we are better off without God's law than we are the Pope's." And Tyndale replied with this, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And he adds, "And if God will spare my life, Ere many years, I will see to it that a boy that drives the plow will know more of the scriptures than you do. He has this vision to see even young lads being able to read the scriptures and come to know God through the Bible. And he sets to make this his life's goal, his life's mission. So Tyndale gave his life to translating the scriptures from the original Greek and Hebrew into English. So he's not even using the Latin Vulgate or a Latin translation. He actually has to leave the country in England because it would be illegal to, you know, print editions of the Bible there in English. He leaves the country to go to Germany. He actually goes to Worms, which is where, you might remember, there was that famous diet in the Luther story. And there he would publish thousands of copies of the English Bible, and then would smuggle those copies back into England. Before he died, some 16,000 copies of his Bible had been brought into England. And you can imagine, at that point, there's no stopping this thing. And copies are then copied and copied and copied all over England, and the Bible has now found its way into the hands of the people, even the boy that drives the plow. In 1535, the wrath of the church catches up to Tyndale, and he is burned and martyred near Brussels. And his final words are reported to be, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now enter the King of England, Henry VIII. The Luther story, the Calvin story, much more, noble, admirable. The way Reformation is brought about in England is not as noble, okay? And you'll see why in a minute if you don't know already. So Henry VIII, first of the British monarchs that factors in to this story, okay? Henry becomes king in 1509, and he will reign until his death in 1547, and what a reign it would be. He's a autocratic ruler with a fiery temper, and is also deeply religious at the same time. I don't mean to say that he was necessarily converted, just a deeply religious figure, cared a lot about the issues of religion. Well, through groups like the White Horse Inn and people connected to William Tyndale, Protestant ideas start showing up in England as early as 1520, 1521. And Henry VIII is entirely opposed to the new Reformed religion, opposed to Martin Luther. In fact, the two of them have a spat back and forth, writing treatises against one another. And Henry VIII actually writes a treatise against Martin Luther, against his view of the sacraments. And he writes in defense of the Pope's view of the sacraments, probably using a ghostwriter. But nonetheless, he writes a treatise defending the sacraments and actually dedicates the work to the Pope. Caroline. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Why are they so against that, and why are they wanting to, burn and make all these people that are involved in just even printing the Bible?
Yeah. Very simply, I think the idea is that if you get the Bible in the hands of the common man, he doesn't have the skills, he's not equipped to interpret the scriptures. And remember, there's a huge emphasis on clerical interpretation of the Bible, the Pope's interpretation of the Bible, the priest's interpretation of the Bible. It has your interpretation has to cohere with Catholic dogma. So the idea today, where we have lots of different interpretations of texts, that's like not even an idea back then. There's one interpretation of every text, and it's whatever the Pope says. It's whatever the priests say. There's an official understanding of the Bible that's authorized by the church. And if you just start giving the Bible to the boy who drives the plow, he'll come up with all sorts of odd ideas. He's not authorized to interpret the scriptures, and it really belongs in the hands of the clergy. That's kind of the idea there.
So that was all throughout Europe.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Which seems crazy to us now, but in those days that would have been how everybody thought. Yeah. And it's no different in England, this idea of just giving the Bible to anybody and giving everybody access. Oh, that's dangerous. And in a sense, they're right. I mean, look what happened once the Bible got to the people. All these radical interpretations. And to this day, Roman Catholics will point to Protestants and say, see, look how divisive you all are and divided you all are. If you give people the Bible, you'll have different translations or different interpretations ad infinitum.
you know? And to some degree, that's true. But I don't think it's true in the sense of, you know, foundational truths and things like that. We believe the Bible's clear and can be understood even by, you know, a young boy or something like that. Yeah, good question, though. Yeah. So Henry VIII, he's opposed to Martin Luther. He's opposed to the Lutheran Reformation, even defends the Pope. And I believe the Pope called him the great defender of the faith or something like that, which would be really interesting given what happens in a little bit. When Henry was 17, he reluctantly married his dead brother's widow, Catherine of Aragon. So I'm going to put over here the monarchs that matter, and then over here the many wives of Henry. Because it gets confusing. A lot of them have similar names. First is Catherine of Aragon. She is from Spain. And she is Henry's first wife, was his brother's widow. Brother dies. He reluctantly marries Catherine of Aragon. Now, after many miscarriages and babies dying in infancy, it becomes clear to Henry that Catherine will be unable to produce for Henry a male heir. Though she does have a daughter. Anyone know who Catherine's daughter is? Mary. Very good. So over here I'm going to put children, okay? The wives and then their children. So you have Mary. That's Bloody Mary, as we often refer to her now. Okay, so she's unable to produce a male heir, and Henry's quite concerned about this. And it's a very long and complex and convoluted story. But he basically gets his team of scholars to help him make an argument for why he has the right to divorce Catherine of Aragon. And it's this long, drawn-out, and sordid affair. At first, Henry seeks an annulment from the Pope, who refuses. And that will prove to be pivotal to the division between Rome and England. In 1531, Henry's just had enough. Even though he doesn't have the annulment yet, he kicks Catherine out of the castle. And his mistress, Anne Boleyn, moves in along with her chaplain, Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was part of that White Horse Inn group. And he later would write the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. He'll factor in big in a little bit. In 1532, Parliament passes a law called the Supplication of the Commons. Supplication of the Commons, which in essence, I'm oversimplifying here, but it basically makes it illegal for anyone to complain to the Roman Catholic Church about what's going on in England. So you can't go to Rome and talk about how apparently Catherine of Aragon has been kicked out of the castle, these sorts of things. You can't tattle on the king. That would be the equivalent of bringing a foreign power into England, which becomes a crime. Somehow, though, Pope Leo does hear about this. He ends up excommunicating Henry, which would be a fateful decision. So in 1533, Henry just goes straight ahead and marries Anne Boleyn, who was already pregnant when he married her. So now this is his second wife. I think, I could be wrong, I think he's still married to Catherine when this happens. It all kind of happens in the same sort of few months that he actually divorces Catherine, and actually the marriage is annulled, and marries Anne Boleyn. But I think he's still married to Catherine when they actually get married, but I'm not 100% sure. Anne Boleyn, that is the second wife of Henry VIII. Anne gives birth to, anybody know? Elizabeth, okay? It will come up big in the story as well. Like I said, Henry finally does divorce Catherine. Yeah, I have it in my notes. I think this is right. 4 months after he married Anne, okay? He actually threw Cranmer and some of the other scholars that are working with him. They grant an annulment, and he has his conscience satisfied that he can divorce Catherine. And this really sets things in motion. In 1534, Henry strikes back against the Pope with Parliament passing what was known as the Act of Supremacy, which declares the king the supreme head of the Church of England. So no longer does the Pope have any authority, political, spiritual, or otherwise, in England. The king now is said to be the head of the Church of England. Now at this point, we have to recognize that England is still Catholic for all intents and purposes. They're just not really Roman Catholic. They no longer appeal to the Pope, they just appeal to the king. So they're not Protestant, really. At this point, at least in a doctrinal sense, in a theological sense. But this does open the door for reform now that the Pope and his authority is out of the picture. So Anne gives birth to a girl, Elizabeth. She will come up later. And this is utterly devastating to Henry. After about 18 months of legal wrangling and all of this, he finally gets his marriage with Catherine annulled. He marries Anne, and she has a girl. So what was this all for? You know, he needs the male heir, right? What's more than that, Anne actually miscarries a boy after she has Elizabeth, which was just catastrophic for Henry, and he concludes that she also will not be able to give him the longed-for male heir. Henry will eventually claim that his marriage to Anne was the product of witchcraft, and Henry, on those grounds, has Anne arrested and executed. Of course, the charge is utter nonsense, but he's able to convince his court that it was the product of witchcraft, and that's it for Anne. He then marries Jane Seymour. I believe they're just married for a short time. But she gives birth to male heir, Edward. Okay. But Jane Seymour dies in childbirth. I believe to his dying day, Henry would say this was the only wife that he truly loved. And how much that was connected to the fact that she produced the great needed male heir, who knows. While all this is going on, a number of reform-minded bishops are coming to power. It's now easier for Reformation thought to find a foothold in England, since the country is separated from the Pope. And Henry himself becomes more and more sympathetic to Reformed ideas. He now has various evangelical bishops in his court, guys like Thomas Cranmer who are hanging around and having an influence on him. And now with the Pope out of the picture, Henry himself is becoming more sensitive to Reformed ideas. He actually says this in 1538. He orders, quote, "You shall discourage no man from the reading or hearing of the Bible, but shall expressly provoke, stir, and exhort every person to read the same as that which is the very lively word of God." Now, this is just 2 years after William Tyndale had died crying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And in the most roundabout way, Henry has arrived at this place where he now desires everyone to be reading the word of God. It was eventually decreed by the king that an English Bible be placed in every church, so that everyone could have access to the scriptures. Anyway, after Jane's death, Henry marries Anne of Cleves, the second Anne. Less consequential, of course, than Anne Boleyn. The story with her is a little less sordid. They do not have any children. In fact, I believe they're married without even meeting each other. Am I right about that? Yeah. And
pictures. Somebody painted pictures of women brought them to him, and so he picked her by her painting.
Yeah, I believe it was Thomas Cromwell who had a hand in the matchmaking, and Henry ends up divorcing her on the grounds that she's unattractive. Yeah, he finally does meet his bride, and he's like, "This is false advertising." And I believe Thomas Cromwell lost his head for that. He actually was executed for his failure to be a good matchmaker. And so he meets Anne of Cleves. She's just too ugly. He divorces her right away on the grounds that she was unattractive. Then marries Catherine Howard. They won't be married terribly long. Catherine makes the sore mistake of cheating on Henry. Never a good thing to cheat on your spouse. Definitely not on this guy. And Catherine is subsequently executed for being unfaithful to Henry. And then his final wife, so his sixth wife, he marries Catherine Parr. And lucky lady, Catherine will outlive Henry. She ends up doing all right. She outlives Henry, who dies in 1547. Now, it's important, I think, to probe a little bit into Henry's motives. Like I said, he's a deeply religious man. Reform kind of happens on his watch. But he wasn't really the key initiator of it in the ultimate sense. He just basically frees up England to now have Reformation thought actually blossom in the context of their separation from Rome. Henry did not want pure Protestantism,
But he didn't want Roman Catholicism. He wanted something like an English Catholicism. But keep in mind, he has the English reading the Bible for themselves. Every church has a copy of the English Bible. The people have access to the scriptures. And under his watch, many reform-minded figures had assumed significant posts. Foremost among them was Thomas Cranmer, who at this point is the archbishop. That is the basically the highest office in the Church of England. So we'll consider him in just a second. But any questions at this point with the story in England?
Caroline? How does Thomas Cranmer
come in with Anne Boleyn? Cranmer comes in reluctantly so. He is an extremely bright scholar, I believe, at Cambridge. And he first comes in to the picture as one of the contributing scholars to trying to figure out whether or not King Henry can legally work out an annulment with Catherine of Aragon. And he's invited to be part of the king's court. He actually, I believe, comes up with one of the main biblical arguments that Henry would eventually use to justify his divorce. I'm not clear what Cranmer's purposes were in proposing the arguments that he used. I don't know if he actually ended up approving of the divorce. But he's eventually brought into the king's court. He's made to be the chaplain to his new wife, Anne Boleyn. And that's how he comes into the picture. But if I recall, he's very reluctant. He had no interest in politics. He had no interest in rising to that level of visibility and publicity. But eventually, you know, ends up being used, you know, providentially as he becomes archbishop and is very reform-minded, ends up contributing more to the religious life of England than any other figure in its history. Yes, Barbara.
So Henry only has two kids, Edward and Elizabeth, and then he gets married from Catherine of Parma.
I'm sorry?
Yeah, marries his daughter, too.
Yeah, Mary, Elizabeth, and Edward. I don't know if he has any other kids that live beyond those three.
There is actually an illegitimate boy that was born.
Okay.
But he died, too, when he was like 18 or 19.
Okay. These are the three big ones. All three of these children will reign on the throne of England at one point or another. And we'll see that in a little bit. Yeah. Any other questions? If we're looking at Thomas Cranmer. All right, great. Let's consider Cranmer in the Book of Common Prayer. Upon Henry's death, his son, Edward VI, becomes king. He's only 9 years old. He's a young King Josiah. Because of his youth, a Privy Council is established, and Thomas Cranmer is one of the main voices on the Privy Council. Rex.
I'm sorry, I'm wondering if you know this. The people of England, like when the Act of Supremacy is passed and they're, you know, now no longer Roman Catholic, now we're our own church, are the people of England supportive of that? Or is there, are they just kind of going along with whatever's happening?
Yeah, I don't know that I can answer that well. I think, you know, at this time, the Roman Catholic Church is in a pretty bad place. England does not feel as much an attachment to the Holy Roman Empire as the continent does. And this is what's going on with their monarch. I think that they're very loyal to Henry VIII. But I wouldn't know that on a popular level. There's certainly going to, over the subsequent decades after the Act of Supremacy, tons of disagreement. You know, Lutheran ideas, you know, it's 1534, you have the Act of Supremacy. That's 15 years after Luther's works start flooding into England. So there's tons of evangelical ideas spreading throughout the land. So to many, this is welcome news. To others, I imagine it was something considered, you know, to be a blunder, you know, at
the
time.
So the reformers in England are just happy to see somebody besides the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church in power.
Yeah. Yeah, what you have is all these, you know, young up-and-coming theologians and scholars that are being positioned around King Henry during this time just by, just providentially, God placing people in strategic positions. They're mostly reform-minded. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. And Cranmer would be at the head of that. So you have Edward VI, he's a young boy, there's a Privy Council that's formed, and Cranmer is one of the main voices, one of the biggest influences on the king at this time. And Cranmer's influence would become huge at this point. Remember, Cranmer was associated with the White Horse Inn, and he's very pro-Reformation. And little by little, he begins to push England toward Protestantism. In 1549, so 2 years after Henry's death, he publishes his Book of Common Prayer. This edition is meant as something of a via media between Catholicism and Protestantism. It's basically nudging people along in the Reformed direction, but he himself
I believe, thinks that England's not quite ready to totally embrace Protestantism. This will get them partly there. Now, why would a Book of Common Prayer be an important tool in moving the church toward Reformation? What do you think?
I guess you introduced those ideas to prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, it's very subtle.
Yeah.
So
we can
be used to teaching them categories without formally teaching them categories.
That's exactly right. The Book of Common Prayer is going to be used in every church. In, I believe it was 1552, you have the Act of Uniformity, which means every church has to make use of the Book of Common Prayer, and it has more than just prayers in it. The songs, it has various liturgical elements, various scripture readings that are to be used so that every church in England is technically reading the same passages at the same time during the year. The calendar is regulated and all those sorts of things. And this is a strategic way to introduce, you know, imagine if we had this power in America to have every single church in America use our bulletins on Sunday. And so we know they're going to sing our songs, they're going to read the same passages, they're going to recite the same creeds, and maybe the preacher would do something different with the text than I would. But it would be a tool to actually bring certain truths into certain places. So it's tremendously strategic in nudging the nation on toward Protestant ideas. Well, as it turns out, there's tremendous debate about the 1549 edition of the Book of Common Prayer. The Catholics, of course, are dissatisfied with it, as are the Protestants. And so Cranmer bucks up a little bit and says, you know what, I think we're going to be a little more radical with this. And in 1552, he releases a new edition of the Book of Common Prayer that is decidedly Protestant. And that's the main edition of the Book of Common Prayer. It was later reproduced in 1662. That's the edition I recommend that you could buy online, which is just kind of updating the language a little bit. But this is his big work, the Book of Common Prayer, and this is what moves England to be a decidedly Protestant nation. And like I said, along with that 1552 edition, Parliament passes the Act of Conformity, which requires the Book of Common Prayer to be used across the board in the Church of England. Around this time, Cranmer also produces a document known as the 42 Articles, basically a confession of faith. Eventually, it's pared down to 39. And to this day, 39 articles of the Anglican Church is the confessional standard of the church. Just a confession of faith. 39, I think in our abstract of principles, we have 20 articles or something like that. Well, the 39 articles, they never put a name on it. They just call it the 39 articles. And so the Book of Common Prayer, the 39 articles become the two key texts for the Church of England and are decidedly Protestant documents. We would approve of almost everything in the 39 articles. During this time as well, Cranmer starts calling in various Reformation figures to take up significant posts. As the Archbishop, you have a lot of authority, and you have a hand in promoting different ones to different strategic positions. And so at Oxford, he brings in the great Italian reformer Peter Martyr Vermigli. And then at Cambridge, a figure we've actually considered together, he brings Martin Bucer in. Calvin's famous mentor. He comes in to be on the faculty at Cambridge. And so now these students in these two great universities in England, Oxford and Cambridge, are receiving teaching from a Reformed perspective, an evangelical perspective. So at this point, under Cranmer and through the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 articles, England is a Protestant country at this point. So before moving on to Mary's reign, any questions? Yeah, certainly any thoughtful religious people would know this is completely different from our upbringing. Yeah, the Lord's Supper, for example, would be completely different in the way it was observed, the way services were carried on. And then certainly many people would be thoughtful enough to recognize the doctrine itself is completely different. Yeah, I think there were a lot of people, you know, religion and national life was merged so much in those days that some, like, youth growing up would have just thought this is what part of what it means to be English. We have our own distinct form of religion. But yeah, the people would have known radical shift has taken place theologically. Rex.
How close is Anglicanism today to the 39 articles?
Yeah, not close at all.
Well,
it depends. I shouldn't
say
that.
Do they hold to them, or that they just kind of distance?
It's like with a lot of other groups, like Lutheran groups that don't really hold to the Augsburg Confession. Maybe it's on record, but they don't hold to it. It's like not unlike Southern Seminary in the 1980s, early 1990s. I mean, the Abstract of Principles was still their charter document, but most of the faculty was teaching, you know, in a way that was different from the document. And so there's also, so technically the 39 articles is still the confessional standard of the Anglican Church, but now it's up to those churches whether or not they teach in accordance with it or not. So some churches, it's just a history book. In other churches, it would be a living document. Yeah. The Church of England, by the way, today, if we're talking about England itself, that's normally referred to as the Episcopalian Church. But the majority of Anglicanism, and Ben's our resident Anglican scholar, most of the Anglicans, they're actually located in Africa, other places like that, and they're far more conservative. 80% of Anglicanism is based out of, is not in Britain anymore, and it's vastly more conservative. Anglicanism in England, Episcopalianism, is tremendously liberal. Yeah.
So
I saw a few hands. Caroline.
So at that time, how different is this than our church today, our particular church?
Yeah, not. Yeah, that's a great question. The theology is going to be very similar. Very similar. The form it takes is going to be very different. You would have, for example, just here's a random anecdote, priestly vestments would still be worn. Various liturgical forms that we wouldn't practice today that have more of a Catholic aura about them. But the issues of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, doctrine of salvation, very similar to what we would believe today. But in 1552, it's kind of just getting off the ground. We're going to see in greater detail kind of the various forms, you know, this takes place as time goes on. But we would be, you know, the Puritans, for example, many of them are writing out of an Anglican framework. And we recommend their books all day long. Yeah. Mike.
How influential was Henry VIII in influencing universities? Did he have anything to do with that? I realize it's kind of early, but people like Jeremiah Burroughs, for example, 1600s, went to Trinity College, I believe, which was a part of Cambridge. I mean, some of these people were just giants, and they come out of this university system in England, which defies explanation.
Yeah, I don't think that he had anything to do with positioning the people at Cambridge who end up being positioned there, but he implicitly endorses what's going on at Cambridge and Oxford during this time. He's actively recruiting reform-minded scholars from those schools. I don't know how much he had to do with bringing that about in those schools. I don't think that was a top-down reform at those colleges, those universities. It was students getting a hold of reform literature, and then they would end up, you know, just like it is at most schools. I mean, students end up getting jobs at the university, and they move their way up, and all of a sudden they're the professors. And rather than being influenced by old Roman Catholics, they're being influenced by Erasmus and Luther and Calvin and Knox and figures like that.
Yeah.
Yes?
What did Calvin and Zwingli and that group think about all this?
Yeah.
Did they have comment on it?
Oh, ends up having a tremendous influence down the road, not so much on Henry VIII, but the Puritans, Calvin's their, he's their daddy. He's their... he would be the preeminent theologian in England. And most of what we think about Calvin today is filtered through those English theologians who are reading John Calvin. And they're going to, you know, put a lot of stock. His reputation, Calvin's reputation, is just huge in England. He's like a godfather-type theologian for them. And I believe that Calvin looked upon, I don't think he viewed Henry VIII very highly, but he looked upon figures like Cranmer with great approval. Any other questions before moving on to Mary? Yeah, Mike.
Was Cranmer also a lawyer?
I don't know. John Knox, you know, in Scotland, he ends up, he's exiled at one point, ends up in England and having a huge influence on England. He's kicked out of England, ends up going to Geneva, studies under John Calvin. He's the one who has that quote about Geneva being the greatest school of Christ that ever existed on earth. And he comes back from Geneva to England and to Scotland as well. So that's one of the ways Calvin's influence is, you know, filtered into the British Isles as well.
There's actually a series on TV about a lawyer that was influencing Henry
VIII. Oh, how about that?
Yeah.
Yeah. I know he's big in terms of studying the scriptures for Henry VIII. I mean, he's his theological scholar. He's his heavyweight theologian. But I don't know if he had a legal background. Calvin was a lawyer.
Yeah.
But I don't know about Cranmer. All right, Mary the First, Bloody Mary. Sadly, Edward VI dies when he's only 15 years old, and his death would always be viewed with suspicion. There's no male heir at this point. Edward had arranged for Lady Jane Grey to accede the throne. From what I remember, Jane was just a spectacular, wonderful Christian woman. Sadly, she reigns for only 9 days and is supplanted by Mary I, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, Henry's first wife, who had been kicked out of the castle. Basically, Mary is able to garner support in Parliament from some old-school, wealthy Roman Catholics who exert their influence and get her into office. Someone had asked the question about what the common people think at this point. The transition wasn't so radical that a Roman Catholic taking over Parliament and, you know, seating to the throne wasn't so radical that that would be impossible. And so Mary ends up removing Jane and executing her, and Mary takes over the throne. Mary is a committed Catholic, and she's been brooding for years over her mother's treatment at the hands of Henry VIII, and she essentially restores Catholicism in England, short of reestablishing England's relationship with the Pope. So she repeals the Act of Conformity, she gets rid of the Book of Common Prayer, and she sets the historical clock back, the national clock back, about 20 years. And England is now once again a Roman Catholic country. All the reform is put on hold and even expelled. And Mary openly seeks vengeance for her mother Catherine and begins killing Protestants en masse, earning herself the reputation Bloody Mary. She ends up killing over 300 Protestants, which after Auschwitz may not seem like a large number to us, but at that time, that was a mass holocaust, that a monarch would actually put to death over 300 individuals for their religious views. Among those killed under Mary's regime was a group now known as the Oxford Martyrs. This group included three of the most prominent and faithful Protestants in England. The first would be Hugh Latimer, who was the chaplain to Edward VI, probably the greatest preacher in England at this time. The second would be Nicholas Ridley, who was the Bishop of London, one of the foremost bishops in England. And then the third is our friend, the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. This group together is often referred to as the Oxford Martyrs. If you go to Oxford today, in the very center of town, you have the Martyrs Memorial, and you have statues there of Latimer and Ridley and Thomas Cranmer. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I highly recommend you read, it records their stories, which really are at the center of Fox's Acts and Monuments, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, as the story goes, Latimer and Ridley were killed first. They were tried together, and they were found guilty. And their story has been immortalized since then through Fox's book. The two were burned at the stake in Oxford on October 16, 1555. And as he was being tied to the stake, Nicholas Ridley was said to have prayed this: "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies." And now Ridley's brother, who was there at the execution, he had actually brought some gunpowder for them to place around their neck so that death could come more quickly. They were burned at the stake, and this was common. You try to sneak gunpowder to those who were being executed, more merciful or humane way to die in that sense, as crazy as that is for us to think. However, nonetheless, even though they did have the gunpowder, Ridley especially suffered terribly. The wood used at his feet was green wood, and so it burned more slowly, and the flames only reached the bottom parts of his body. Now, I'm not trying to be gruesome and graphic here, but it's relevant to this next part of the story. The wood is very green, the flames are not burning as hot, and they're only reaching to the bottom part of Ridley's body, and he cries out to God in utter anguish. He says, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I cannot burn. Let the fire come up unto me. I cannot burn." And then we have these immortal words from Hugh Latimer, who's there being burned alongside Ridley, and he's facing Ridley, and he's going to burn more quickly, but he shouts through the flames these words to Nicholas Ridley as he's burning.
He says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man." For we shall this day light such a candle in England by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out. And thus Latimer and Ridley died as faithful martyrs. And their stories would inspire Protestants in England for centuries on up to this present day. Well, Thomas Cranmer, as the archbishop, the bigger dog theologically, he's actually forced to watch these executions of his friends Latimer and Ridley. And Cranmer himself was tried, and at first he resists torture and does not recant, but eventually under extreme duress, he actually recants his Protestant faith. However, even though he recanted, he was held to be too great of a Protestant heavyweight and could not be allowed to roam free, and Mary has him executed at Oxford as well anyway, even though he recants. And when Cranmer was brought to be burned, he renounced his recantation and proclaimed his Protestant faith. And then he says this as he's going to be burned. He says, if you actually recanted, you would sign a letter of recantation. And so under torture, Cranmer had signed this letter of recantation. And as he's going to be burned, he says this: "Let the hand that betrayed my Lord be burned first." And with that, he thrusts that hand into the fire. And in this way, even Cranmer's recantation under torture was made to embolden the Protestant cause. He had been tortured, he recants, and then he, in the most dramatic fashion, denounces his recantation. And this story is told, ends up being a terrible PR disaster for Mary, because now these Protestants end up looking like heroes, and it actually galvanizes Protestantism in England and contributes to Mary being most unpopular queen. Mary mistakes some experiences in her stomach, thinking she might be pregnant. Turns out it was stomach cancer, and she dies in 1558. And then it's at this point that her half-sister, I suppose, Elizabeth, is the next in line to take the throne. Any questions before looking at Elizabeth together? Yes, Scott.
Jane, who reigned for 9 days, what was her last name?
Jane Grey.
Mm-hmm.
Godly woman, devout woman, and she herself died a martyr's death. Mary, you know, kicking her out of the castle and executing her. Yeah. Any other questions? Many of these stories of those Protestants who were killed under the reign of Mary can be found in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Definitely recommend looking into a modern translation of that work.
There's also a book at the Louisville Library on those martyred by Mary. Okay. I can't remember the title of it, but it was in, like, I think the biography section of the Louisville Library under Mary.
Okay.
And it was actually pretty good.
Yeah, and again, if you go to Oxford today, I mean, they don't scrub this history out. This is a very prominent place. It's given a very prominent place in Oxford history. Yeah, Mike.
Sorry, where did Jane Grey come from? I'm sorry, I missed that.
Yeah, I actually don't know. She's related somehow to Edward VI, but I'm not sure how she's related.
She was next in line after Edward.
Yeah, and Edward himself is a fairly religious young guy, and he's very reform-minded, Protestant-minded, and he had written his will such that this, again, I don't know if she's a cousin or something like that, but she's reform-minded as well, and he wanted that to be continued, and so he's arranged for her to be next in line, even though technically, legally speaking, Mary would have been in line as well. Yeah, Scott.
Wasn't there a lot of animosity between Mary and Elizabeth?
Yeah.
And Mary had Elizabeth in prison, basically.
Yeah, basically under house arrest.
Home prison.
Yeah.
During her reign, because she was afraid of her.
Yeah, afraid that she could be a threat as well to her claim to the throne.
Claim rights to the throne.
Yeah, absolutely.
There was the story that Elizabeth was going to be executed, but they delayed taking her out, and then the Thames got too high, and they couldn't take her that night.
Oh, I didn't know that.
That was in one of the books. Yeah.
Wow.
And so she escaped being...
How about that? Yeah.
And then I guess Mary changed her mind about doing it later.
Yeah, I would imagine that Mary would think such a move would be seen as such a vastly unpopular move. I mean, you got to remember, you know, the English people are going to have a great reverence for their monarchs and the chain of succession and things like that. And I think it's one of the reasons why Mary I has such an easy time coming to the throne, even though she's a committed Catholic and she undoes Protestant religion in England.
she is the legal heir technically, and Edward did try to circumvent that by bringing in Lady Jane Grey. Yeah, Rex.
I just looked it up, just with the Lady Jane Grey thing. Apparently Henry VIII said in his will that if Edward and Mary both died without heirs, then Lady Jane Grey would take the throne. She was Edward's cousin.
Okay.
And then Edward didn't want Catholic Mary taking the throne, so yes, he put it in his will that his cousin Jane Grey would.
Everyone clear on that? So Jane Grey is a cousin of Edward's and technically would have been third in line to the throne, but he tries to stiff Mary and make sure Lady Jane Grey
There's
isn't
there. There's actually a book on Lady Jane Grey called Coronation of Glory. I think Abby read it years ago. You've read it more recently than I think I let you borrow it. I read it many years ago, but it's really good. It talks about her faith, but it's called Coronation of Glory, and it's all about Lady Jane Grey.
I think Michael Haken's written a good bit on Lady Jane Grey as well.
There's also a movie about 30 years ago about Lady Jane Grey.
Yeah, so all of this has been dramatized 1,000 times over in Hollywood and different shows and things like that on the stage as well. And obviously, I mean, it's like a soap opera, really. And, yes, Phil?
John Knox spoke very adversarially about Mary.
Yeah.
he was very bold in what he said.
Yeah, what was the name of his treatise? It's like the most ill-timed book ever published. It's, what is it? Something like Against the, Terrible, Awful Regiment of Women or something like that. I'm hardly exaggerating when I say that. And it was against the idea of having a female monarch. And I think Mary's the first female monarch in England. So England's being cursed for having a woman at the head of state. And that ends up hurting Knox a little later on, because once Elizabeth comes to the throne, and she, of course, is Protestant, Knox is still not welcome back in England. He has to go around England up to Scotland, because she has read the work as well and was none too pleased. So, yeah. All right, let's consider Elizabeth, and that's how we'll wrap up the night. Mary died in 1558, so about a 5-year reign or so, and Anne Boleyn's daughter, Elizabeth, takes the throne. And Elizabeth is often referred to as the Virgin Queen. She would never marry. Comes to the throne in 1558. She would reign until 1603. And Elizabeth is famous for establishing a settlement in religion in England, often referred to as the Elizabethan Settlement. She reestablishes the Act of Supremacy, which means the British monarch is the head of the Church of England, and the Act of Uniformity, that religion in England will be uniform and it will be uniformly Protestant. What you have in England is definitely a form of Protestantism, but with some Catholic elements. So it's not Lutheran Protestantism, it's not Calvinist Protestantism. It's a settlement. It's meant to appease Roman Catholics in England, and it's also meant, of course, to appease Protestants as well. I mentioned a moment ago, among those requirements that were more Catholic in nature was a requirement that priests wear priestly vestments, holy garb, for example, that was in some sense sanctified. And that ends up becoming a big point of contention with the Puritans, who we'll talk about next time. And this is where Puritanism enters the picture. Puritanism as a movement emerges pretty much from 1560 onward. The Puritans are those who dissented from the religious settlement in England under Elizabeth I, and worked for further reform in the Anglican Church. They wished to purify the Church, with the word Puritan actually being a form of derision to describe their party. For the Puritans, the idea of any settlement in religion is like totally against their agenda. The Church is to be always reforming. We don't settle. We don't compromise. And Elizabeth's settlement is something of a compromise. It's meant to be a via media between Catholicism and Protestantism, and all those within the Church of England who wish for further reform and a further purifying of the Church, of Elizabeth's settlement, they will receive that label of Puritan. Eventually, many of them will actually separate from the Church of England. Our heritage as Baptists comes out of those who separated from the Church of England, some of them adopting Baptist views, that idea of always reforming, and that taking effect with baptism. Many of those known as Puritans, like I said, split from the Anglican Church, and they become known as the Separatists, or the Dissenters. And among them would be Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists. Some stay within the Anglican Church and continue to work for good, but many separate as well. So some of the famous Puritans who lived under Elizabeth's reign, Richard Sibbes, he wrote that book, The Bruised Reed, which I think I put on your handout. Wonderful, wonderful book. John Preston, William Ames, and William Perkins, some of the significant Puritans during this time. All of them, I believe, are associated with Cambridge in some form or another. Cambridge, and especially Emmanuel College at Cambridge, becomes a real nursery for the Puritans. So it's actually one of the reasons, a very small reason, but one of the reasons why we took the name Emmanuel Church, because Emmanuel College was that center of reform at Cambridge in England, and many Puritans would have been groomed out of that college there at Cambridge. Elizabeth's reign is tremendously peaceful. She is a remarkably successful monarch, but she is not popular with many of the Puritans because she never went quite far enough in reforming the Church of England, but restores a form of Protestantism to England. And modern Anglicanism owes much to Elizabeth the First for establishing peaceful religious life in England through her reign, which ends in 1603. So next time, which is not going to be next week, we have a missions prayer meeting here at 5:30 next week. Week after that, we'll pick up our Reformation class, and we'll consider the English Civil War, Oliver Cromwell, all that stuff, and more of the Puritans, figures like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and some of the guys like that. Okay, look more at Puritanism. Then after that, we're going to go back to the Calvin story and consider Calvinism after the death of Calvin. And that will be our segue into talking more about Reformed theology proper. We'll leave some of the history behind at that point. Talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. Talk about some of the Reformed confessions and the big doctrines that come into play in Reformed theology. Okay? We have a few minutes here. Any questions about what we've covered today? Scott.
A scheduled question. The membership classes.
Yep. Yeah, the 16th and the 23rd.
How are they
will be in this room at 4 p.m. And then, yeah, so next week, the 16th, we'll have a membership class at 4 p.m. Then a missions prayer meeting at 5:30. And then the following week, the 23rd, we'll have membership class at 4 p.m., Reformation class at 5:30. Yeah.
Do you remember, I feel like I read that Jane Seymour and Catherine Parr were both huge reformists, that they both had that Book of Common Prayer when they, you know, that wasn't necessarily when it's controversial or something. But that's why Elizabeth, because she was very influenced by Jane Seymour, that Jane was very kind to her.
I wouldn't know that.
But I definitely think that Catherine Parr.
I believe Catherine Parr was, and she would have actually been alive when the Book of Common Prayer is being produced and all that. Jane Seymour would not, but I don't know the nature of their relationship. Yeah. Other questions? Yes, Abby.
When did Elizabeth's first reign start?
1558. Yeah. 1558 to 1603. So 45 years. Yeah.
You have the Book of Common Prayer yourself?
Yeah.
Do you like it?
Love it. Yeah, there would be some sections I wouldn't, some prayers I wouldn't pray necessarily, some language I wouldn't use. Beautiful, beautiful book, though. I think the Book of Common Prayer, along with Pilgrim's Progress, rival Shakespeare in terms of influencing the English language. Remarkably influential. Beautiful, beautiful language. And I would encourage, especially any of you who pray publicly in church, you know, either in a worship service or even a prayer meeting, to consider drawing on the Book of Common Prayer. I encourage people to read it devotionally. Some of you may know the Valley of Vision, that's Puritan prayers. That's kind of a snapshot of some of what you get in the Book of Common Prayer as well. Yeah. Cranmer was just master with the English language. Mike.
Can you develop a little bit about how Mary, Queen of Scots, and her persecution of the Christians in Scotland led to the emergence of people like John Knox and actually the good of the church and the riches of what we have to this day?
Yeah.
I realize it's a great big subject,
yeah,
but a lot of that is traceable back to her and her persecution.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so John Knox is a big, big gap in my knowledge of the Reformation. I've just not gotten to him yet to really study him carefully. But that said, I think, you know, the biggest thing Mary does is antagonize and galvanize, you know, the Protestant movement. She comes in like this bull in a china shop, and people are willing to die for what they believe. And they're willing. I mean, I read you those stories from Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer and others. There's tons of other stories like that in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox capitalizes on the moment and very quickly produces his book, which I think comes out in the late 1550s, if I'm not mistaken. A little bit after her reign, when he could have published, you know. But it really inspires, you know. We say often the blood of the martyrs is seed of the church, and that was true in the sense of the Roman Empire persecuting the Christian faith. Well, now here's this Roman Catholic monarch who, you know, at this point for some in England would be associated with Antichrist, and she's persecuting the faithful. And these men are willing to die for the evangelical gospel. That's not going on as much in Germany. It does go on in France. There are many French martyrs as well, but not many Germans are being killed for their faith. But in England, they're being killed in mass. And it's inspiring to young, reform-minded men and women.
Well, and there's a difference between Mary, Queen of Scots, and Bloody Mary. Like, Mary, Queen of Scots
is
a different person. And that's what he had asked about. And I didn't know if he meant the same, because she was the one that was imprisoned under Elizabeth and executed eventually.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, I'm talking about Bloody Mary.
About Mary, Queen of Scots.
Yeah, I don't know much either. I saw another hand over here.
Yeah, Scott? I was just going to say there were whole Protestant churches meeting underground, and they were being they would marry with plant spies to go to their services and then rat on them. And I know of one where supposedly they locked the doors of a barn while the Protestants were worshiping and set it afire and killed every one of them.
Wow.
Yeah. There were like 30 or 40 in there.
Yeah.
And so it was bloody.
Yeah. And remember, you know, even during Mary's reign, the Bible is now in the hands of the people. And they're able to look at what they're reading, and they're hearing what Cranmer is saying. And they say, that's right. Transparently so. You know, we're saved by the grace of God through faith alone. And so then to see, you know, those who are plainly speaking the truth being, you know, killed for their faith. That has a powerful effect on the faithful. Any other questions before we quit? Jerry.
Yeah, when Mary died, Bloody Mary died in 1558, what kind of death was it? Was it peaceful? Or?
Oh, I don't know like what her dying day was like. I know she died of stomach cancer. Yeah, but I don't know. Yes, Phil.
Talk about the liberal church of England now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Are they more akin to Episcopalian than we know it, or are they more akin to the Roman Catholics in their doctrine, the order of worship, and their beliefs?
Yeah. What you have is in the mid-1800s, something that's called the Oxford Movement. John Henry Newman would be a big figure in that movement. It's a move toward sort of a return to Rome, sort of Anglican Catholicism. The Church of England, there's a massive move toward Romanism in the Church of England in the mid-1800s. Spurgeon actually speaks a lot against that. And John Henry Newman ends up just converting completely to the Roman Catholic Church. But he's a big part of a movement that recovers many Roman Catholic practices within the Church of England. So I've been to an Anglican service in London before. You wouldn't recognize any difference between it and a Roman Catholic mass or something like that. Yeah.
Did he do a sermon? What was it?
No, there was no homily. No, he did read from the Book of Common Prayer. Yeah. But I had my sins absolved.
Oh,
and, so I'm... In case we're wrong, I'm good as far as they're concerned.
They're almost the same, kind of.
Well, yeah, not exactly the same. Well, many of their beliefs would be similar or the same. It's a little difficult, though, because on record, they're not the same. But there's been a tremendous revival of Roman Catholic practice and doctrine in the Anglican Church in England. Caroline.
So the Catholic Church, then they use the Common Book of Prayer.
No, they don't. No. Yeah, they don't. Yeah, so in that sense.
They do in the Anglican Church.
They do in the Anglican Church. Yeah, that's an Anglican document and pretty much only used in the Anglican Church. Okay. And there's a recovery of use of the Book of Common Prayer because faithful conservative Anglicans will find, you know, they're constantly returning to the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles saying, this is Anglicanism, you know. But most churches in England are so far afield from those documents now at this point. Again, they're on record, but they're just really history books, you know. That happens all the time, by the way. I mean, there are tons of Presbyterian churches that hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith that don't even make passing reference to it, don't even look at it. It's on record, but we don't look at that thing. Yeah, it's one of the reasons why we desire to be robustly confessional, you know, and keep that document before our people as much as possible. Confessionalism has a huge positive effect if you actually use your confession. You know, yeah. And on that note, why don't we end for tonight? Next week, prayer meeting here at 5:30. Week after that, the 23rd, we'll pick up looking at Puritans and all of that, and then segue into consideration of theology at that point. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we cannot help even reading 500 years later by being inspired by what saints gone before us have been willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the recovery of the true gospel. We pray that you would work in us the same sort of convictions and passions with regard to your word and your truth, that we would be willing even to do the same, to die for the faith if called to do so. We pray that we would never be forced to do so, but that we would have the resolve to do so if called upon by you. We thank you for the great example we have in these great men and women gone before us. We pray that they would inspire us, and they would cause us to ourselves treasure the word of God, to defend the faith, to cling to your word with great zeal as we seek to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. We thank you that we are not in a context in which we're being persecuted by a monarch or by the government in any sort of open and hostile sort of way. We recognize the day could even come, perhaps in our lifetimes, if not in the lifetimes of our children or grandchildren. We pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful in our generation to preach the gospel and to preach Christ in such a way that we would all be ready and willing to suffer whatever consequences, to bear whatever cross for the sake of our great Savior. No doubt he's worthy. We pray, Lord, that you would soon hasten the coming of that great and glorious day when we will gather with the company of saints gone before who consider the sufferings of this present age not even to be compared to the glory yet to be revealed. We long for that day. We sang about that day this morning. We pray, Father, that each one of us here would be safely found in Christ on that great day. We pray in his name. Amen.